just love the way just all the different people that lead worship bring something different, you know? Just kind of, and I just think that's great. And kind of, you miss it when we haven't got kind of one of those components. So it's just great. Thank you. We're continuing in Ephesians today. And so if you've got a Bible, or as Jill said, an iPad or your phone, you just might want to open up the passage that Jill read for us. It's Ephesians 5. And we're kind of picking up in verse 21 of that, and just going towards the end of the chapter. I'm really going to be focusing on one verse. So you'd kind of, you know, you don't need it all open, but I'll get to that in a moment. Whenever you're reading Paul's letters, it's helpful to remember that kind of there's a kind of a clear pattern to how he writes. In the first half of pretty much all of his letters, he kind of deals with the big issues, the big picture, the big principles of kind of what God is doing in the world and in salvation. And then in the second half of his letters, he kind of goes on to apply that to everyday life, and to kind of show us how that makes sense in how we live our lives today. And that's the shift we've got here as we work our way through Ephesians. We've been looking at some of that big issue stuff, and now we're starting to go into the nitty-gritty of the difference the issues that Paul has been talking about make in our lives. So just a bit of a recap, if you like, so you kind of get where we've come from, hopefully understand where we are now and where we're going a little bit more in the light of it. In chapter 1, Paul talks about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, and he prays that our eyes will be open just to grasp how much God has done for us. In chapter 2, he talks a lot about salvation. He talks about salvation being by faith and not by works. And he talks about what it means not just for us to be reconnected to God, but reconnected to each other, to be made one in Christ. In chapter 3, he starts to unwrap some of God's purposes for his church, why church matters. And then last week we had chapter 4, and Bob was talking about our place in church, our place in the body of Christ. So if we were to sum up the heart of what Paul's been talking about, I think it's about restoration. It's about becoming what God created us to be. Our relationship with him being restored, and out of that restoration, our relationship with each other's being restored. And so actually then when Paul starts to move on, he starts to kind of apply that into people's lives. So kind of the passage today is about the implications of marriages being restored. Next week it's about masters and slaves. It's about relationships in the workplace being restored. And there's a sense of battle in this that actually kind of it's almost like it's going against the grain in the world in which we're living. And it culminates in chapter 6 with this being put into a big spiritual picture that we don't kind of just live in a material world, but it's a spiritual world. And there's kind of a battle going on between God's purposes and the enemy that tries to undo that. So kind of that's where we are, and that's kind of where we're going a little bit. When I began this series, and it's come up a lot through it, I raised the issue that church is often being dismissed as irrelevant or even offensive in the society in which we live. It's like there's a going conflict between how we're called to live as Christians and what's seen as being normal in society. Actually, our reading today, focusing on marriage, focuses actually, I think, at some of the heart of those tensions about what's, you know, what Christians have traditionally believed and taught, and what is going on in the society around us. Last year, we saw the same-sex marriage bill going through Parliament. I think many of us were shocked by that. We were shocked that it happened. We were shocked even more, I suspect, by how it was received. That, clearly most people in Parliament thought it was a jolly good thing. And actually, there wasn't actually a whole lot of grumbling coming from the country. And I don't know if it hit you, but it just made me sit up and realise there's a sense that actually what we've taught traditionally as church feels like it's completely out of kilter with society and the world in which we live. You've gone quiet. That's interesting. I also think there's something else that happened that was just a relationship between two people, but actually it had significance, or it revealed something of significance. And I don't know whether you remember this or whether it was just me that spotted it. It was the breakup of Gwyneth Paltrow and Chris Martin's marriage. Did you kind of catch that in the news last year? Because when their marriage broke up, they talked about conscious uncoupling. And kind of at the heart of that, and I'll talk more about this in a moment, was this kind of sense that actually relationship wasn't permanent. Relationships were for a period. And when that relationship had run its course, you could kind of let that go and you would move on to another relationship. I think just as much as the same-sex marriage bill, I think that spoke of kind of a change in the thinking within society that actually kind of, you know, that speaks volumes to me. Let me just quote to you from the Church of England's service of blessing. That's not the marriage service, but it's a service of blessing after civil marriage. It's trying to help people that have been married in a registry office make sense of their marriage in the light of what the Bible says. And so it kind of summarises the church's teaching about marriage. Says, the Church of God, Christ, understands marriage to be, in the will of God, the union of a man and a woman, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till parted by death. And that's still the heart of most marriage vows that couples will say in their weddings. But it seems to me it reveals a huge gulf between what the church might teach and the way kind of people, the way our society is moving at this time. That understanding of marriage, it seems to me, comes out of the creation ordinance, particularly Genesis 1:26, and that's the verse that Paul quotes here in our reading in verse 31, when he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united, not reunited, as Jill said, she did spot your faux pas there, be reunited with his wife and become one flesh, and the two will become one flesh. Kind of that's fundamental to the church's understanding of marriage. And it's always talked, interestingly enough, about there being kind of three significant parts to marriage. And I'm going to focus on them this morning. Leaving, public recognition, cleaving or being united, permanence, and becoming one flesh, the place for sexual union. Interesting, isn't it, that actually, traditionally, we've just had three distinctives of marriage. Doesn't specify between a man and a woman, but actually it's there, both in that and in the church's summary of kind of what marriage is about. But we never thought to even have to say that a few years ago, but now suddenly it's become incredibly current and incredibly relevant. There's an awful lot I could talk about in this passage. In a way, I should be dealing with the whole of chapter 5, and there's a lot more that I could deal with in the bit that's not been read. But I just do want to focus on that one verse this morning, which means I know a lot of you are going to be sitting there really disappointed that I'm dodging the submit, wives submit to your husbands bit and the husbands love your wives bit. But and part of me actually thinks I'd rather talk about that than the bit I'm going to talk about. It might be a little bit less uncomfortable. I will mention that briefly in passing as we come to it, but just suffice to say, I get really worried when people submit those two phrases from the phrase that goes before, which is submit yourselves to one another. And I don't think that applies both ways. It applies to men and women. I don't think we can make distinctives. Do wives not have to love their husbands because it just says husband loved your wives? That's nonsense. So why do we say it the other way around? Anyway, I'm getting off on one there. That's not in the notes. I've got enough to say about one verse without kind of going any further. It's easy when we talk about relationships, and the church does this a lot, to get hooked up on the prohibitions, all the things that you shouldn't do. And there's a bit of that, if you were to read earlier in this passage, verse 3, it says there shouldn't be any hint of sexual immorality, and there are other things in there as well. One of my problems about getting hooked up on prohibitions is that it leaves us to be quite negative and critical and judgmental. I think there is a particular tendency historically in the church to focus on particular sins, often ones that are sexual. Better still, let's focus on other people's sins and ignore our own sins, or focus on the ones that we see as being worse than the things that we struggle with, because, you know, we wouldn't want to deal with the things that we're struggling with. We'd much rather kind of lay the burden on somebody else. So I kind of don't want to do the prohibition stuff. I think it's better that we learn the lessons from the positive teaching of Scripture. And this verse is the positive teaching of Scripture. It gives us a blueprint for how God created things and how he wants us to live. But we do live in an age when it almost feels like if we uphold those values, then there's a real danger that we're seen as being bigoted. Or if we do, there's a real danger that people that feel that, I don't know if I fit with that, can feel very excluded and rejected, when actually we should be welcoming and loving and accepting them. And actually it's not been helped by the way the church has kind of conducted this debate, particularly in recent years. And so I'm very aware that there could be a clumpiness and a clumsiness about my words today. I want to extend grace to everyone, because it seems to me this is about God's love for everyone. Please would you kind of extend it back the other way, and if I'm clumpy or I'm clumsy, just give me a bit of grace, because that's not my heart in what I'm saying. I'm just going to kind of thread my way through that verse, really. Therefore, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Begin with the leaving. He will leave his father and his mother. I've always understood this to be about it seems to me these for me have always been the three distinctives of kind of relationships between men and women as God intended it, what we call marriage. And it seems to me it begins with this thing about leaving. It's one of those distinctives is that kind of this relationship has public recognition. Now, the biblical context there, and this is significant, I think, is that actually it would have been a village event. It would have been a community event. And as part of that event, there would have been a procession from the family of birth to the new family home. And that would have marked a leaving of one set of relationships and the signifying of the beginning of a new. And so what's that telling us? Why does this kind of sense of, you know, publicly recognizing a new relationship matter? I think there are a number of reasons it matters. It marks a change in priority. The relationships that have been formative, and remember, people got married at a very young age in this culture. You know, they almost at times would be little more than children when they were getting married in that culture at that time. The relationships that have been formative in childhood and in youth are being left behind, and a new relationship is being started. And that new relationship must be the one that's most important. So it's like a break from the old, and it's about a beginning of the new. And lessons need to be learnt about that. It's really easy to kind of get sucked into kind of about, you know, jokes and sitcoms about interfering kind of in-laws and all of the rest of it. I'm not going to specify of what sex, you know, but actually the break from that relationship to establish a new relationship is key. And actually, when parents interfere in that relationship, it's really dangerous. People need room to build their own relationships. It's also, I think, for protection. It's a way of saying to others, hands off. These two people belong together. They're not available for others. They've given themselves to each other. It's a way of kind of recognizing that and saying it. And I think at its heart, it's also intended to provide a place of safety for all, for the couple themselves, but also for their children that are going to be born, you know, I guess most people hope, into that relationship. So there are good reasons for it being publicly recognised. What does that relationship look like? Now, that's the tricky one. And I think Paul gives us a few hints here. I think, and this is the key thing, that it should be described by what Paul, it should be characterized by what Paul describes here, by love, and I think nailing my colours to, my, to the mast, by mutual submission, not one lording it over the other, seeking the best for both parties. But too often it's characterized by a piece of paper, a marriage certificate, yeah, that's what it means to be recognised publicly, or by a service or a ceremony. You know, and it's almost kind of, the public side gets reduced to that. And I'm aware that I'm probably going to be controversial here, and I hope you can hear me in context. We no longer have processions through villages to mark marriages, you know? But that doesn't mean to say that people are not married. Nor does it mean that their relationships are not publicly recognised because we do it differently. I'm old enough, just about, but it's probably more hearsay for me because I'm not really that old, to remember when there was an attitude in church that only real marriage happened in church, and that registry marriages weren't proper marriages, you know, because they weren't before God. And I have to say, I am just so grateful that kind of those days are gone, you know, that actually God is everywhere, that marriage is before God wherever it takes place. The important thing is not where it takes place, but the commitment that people make to each other. And if we're Christians, why wouldn't we want to bring it to God? But actually, that's our choice. It doesn't in any way diminish the choices that others make. And so society has changed. Now, I think we live in an incredibly fast-changing place in society at the moment. And I find myself looking at cohabitation and actually asking, actually, is cohabitation marriage? Because it seems to me that there are an awful lot of couples whose intentions are just the same as the intentions of someone that enters, that has a service or has a certificate. It's about permanence. It's about commitment and sticking to each other. And often, their relationships are just as recognised. They may not have been a parade through a village. None of us have had that. Or a certificate or a service. But when people look at them, they kind of know they're a couple. They know that they're together. The commitment that they have is publicly recognised. And it seems at times as church, we kind of want to pick fault with that because it doesn't fit in the box. But we conveniently ignore the couple who have the certificate and have had the very expensive wedding service at times, but are tearing each other apart and tearing their kids apart in the process. And somehow we demonise one and make allowances for the other. And there's something that's really quite wrong about that. And I'm not saying that all cohabitation, you know, equals kind of public, you know, the public recognition that there is in marriage. I think to some degree it's kind of the expectation and the way it develops. But I think actually some marriages that have certificates aren't really marriages. They're kind of shams. So I think we need to be wider and more generous in our thinking. So does that mean there's no need for marriage? Well, actually, what better thing than to offer our relationship to God and to share it with those we love? And no, it doesn't have to be expensive to do it. Now, that's kind of the lie that the world puts on us. But actually, we shouldn't be knocking those that are living together and are totally committed to each other. And for one reason or another, that's not been their journey. The next thing I think gives a bit of clarity to the cohabitation stroke marriage thing, because it's this whole idea of being united, of permanence. I love the AV. I don't often kind of dive back to the Authorised Version of the Bible, but I love the AV language where it says cleave. It's just, I think, a more beautiful phrase than be united, but both have the same root meaning. They literally have the meaning of two people being literally glued together. And I think this is one area where cohabitation can differ. You know, I think when people go into marriage, hopefully they go into it with the intention of it being lifelong. I think sometimes people drift into cohabitation. It's not a sense of, it's the sense of a season rather than of permanence. And I think, you have to look at it as part of a whole. But kind of permanence is at the heart of what God intends us. And here, actually, I just think there's this massive challenge that comes from this conscious coupling or uncoupling thing. It seems like we're moving away from any sense that that actually relationships were meant to be lifelong. There's particularly the whole Gwyneth Paltrow thing, which she put on her website, was, it's the recognition that this relationship was for a season and that there'll be many relationships and there'll be for different seasons kind of in my life. And actually, it's all right to leave this one behind because we've left the season behind. And kind of it seems to me that it cuts strongly against this idea of a permanent commitment. And it's increasingly what we see in the media. Obviously, Carly Minogue's description of herself as being a serial monogamist. She's only ever with one person, but on the whole, it's for a period of time, and then she kind of moves on to another person. Now, whether or not that's because she hasn't met that, whether that's because those relationships have not come up to the expectation she wants or not, I don't know. Why does this matter? Actually, because I think we're not designed to keep breaking and making relationships. That whole way that this kind of thing has this sense of being glued together, I think sums it up. If you glue two pieces of wood together, and then decide you've made a mistake, which is exactly what we say when relationships break down, and you try then to separate it once it's dried, you will never separate those two pieces of wood without breaking one, if not both of those pieces of wood. And on the whole, one will often be broken more than the other. What you have is two things that are damaged and disfigured and are hard to put together with anything else afterwards. And actually, the reason why permanence is in God's heart for us is because actually we all know, and I suspect there's none of us here that has not kind of lived through this in one way or another, actually being ripped apart is a painful thing. It hurts and it wounds us and it damages us. And God doesn't want that for any of us. We can try and separate our lives once we've come together, but it's not without pain and it's not without hurt. But we also shouldn't ignore the fact that for some people, staying together can also involve, at times it seems like, even more pain and even more hurt. And that's why it isn't always possible for them to stay together. I think one of the other issues about permanence is actually, I think it's what's best for bringing up children. I think there's a distinction between, this is where where my words are going to get clumpy, but none of us go into relationships looking for them to fail. That's not what any one of us wants. None of us wants to face the pain of relationships being pulled apart, none of us face ending relationships without realising the seriousness of it and the consequences of it, and then it's not an easy thing to do. And often it is better, I think, for children that those relationships are ended than they kind of stay in a situation that is abusive or there's pain or whatever else is going on. People shouldn't live in abusive relationships. And there's a difference between relationships ending out of pain but out of necessity and kind of serial relationships and serial parenting, and kind of the situation that ends up arising sometimes, where children actually don't kind of know. Well, there's no constancy in their lives, and what frightens me is how we've seen such a shift. I think since the Second World War, when it has become just almost kind of commonplace for people to have, I've had successions of relationships and successions of siblings from different parents, and it's. And actually, many grow up not knowing what constancy looks like from one side or the other. And that's bad. It's not good. It's not what we want. Too much fodder for Jeremy Kyle, sadly. And one of the things, it seems to me, is when you break two pieces of wood apart, when you try and put them back together again, even with other pieces of wood, it's very hard because you've got jagged bits. It's not smooth anymore. And it seems to me the more we enter into relationships and those relationships break and we try again, and actually we should try again because God is about redemption and renewal and healing and forgiveness. But the more it happens and the more times it happens, the harder it becomes to trust. The harder it comes to actually kind of deal with the issues that are there and to build lasting relationships. And even as I say this, I'm just aware that this is just so clumpy. It feels in a way that it's judgmental. And that's the last thing it's meant to be. You know, none of us look for that sort of pain, but we live in a broken world where frequently, no matter how hard we try, no matter what our intentions, somehow things don't work out as we hoped. And we have to live with the consequences and make sense of our life in the light of the consequences. It seems to me few people go into relationships expecting them not to last or wanting them to break up, but they do. And it's often the source of the greatest pain. And too often in our attempts as church to uphold marriage, what we've done is make people that are already hurting and broken feel worse, to make them feel like they're failures, or worse, dirty or wicked. I remember talking to someone who was divorced, and they said to me, it kind of feels at times like divorce is the unforgivable sin. There is no unforgivable sin. There is no unforgivable sin. And it certainly isn't divorce. You know, it says in Malachi, God hates divorce. Many of us were at New Wine when it was part of the Bible readings. And remember the guy speaking on it saying, it said God hates divorce. It doesn't say God hates divorcees. It doesn't say God hates. God hates divorce because he hates the pain. He hates the pain. But he doesn't hate the people. Doesn't hate the people. But that's sometimes the impression we give as church. And if any way I've given that impression this morning, I would really want to ask your forgiveness or made you feel worse because your life isn't neat and tidy, because that's the last thing in the world I would want to be doing. And if I have, I would much rather you told me than went away hurt by me and feeling unable to tell me. Okay. Become one flesh. We've traditionally talked about sexual union being that final part of marriage, the ultimate expression of two becoming one, two people giving themselves together in a sexual relationship, is intended by God to be at the heart of a publicly recognized permanent relationship. To quote the Archbishop of Canterbury, my understanding of sexual ethics has been that, regardless of whether it's gay or straight, sex outside marriage is wrong. And he later reiterated it and said, and just took it one stage further and said, to abandon that ideal simply because it's difficult to achieve is ridiculous. I just think it's one of the biggest challenges we face as Christians living in the world at the moment. We live in an overly sexualized culture where it kind of is almost like sex is seen as the be-all and the end-all of everything, where there is incredible supposedly sexual freedom and liberty, supposedly without consequence. And I think we know that's not true. It comes from things like the availability of pornography. When I was a teenage boy, confession time, you had to go into the shop and buy the magazine on the top shelf to get your pornography. That generally meant you had to go a fairly long distance away from where you lived because you really didn't want to go and buy it in the paper shop around the corner where someone would tell your mother that you'd gone and bought it. Now it's just available on the internet. It's available for free, it's easy, accessible, and sadly, too many people's knowledge of sex doesn't come from their parents or discovering the joy of sex in the context of a relationship with someone they love and cherish and have committed themselves to forever. But it comes from the internet and it comes from pornography. And I've quoted this before, and it's a long time ago that I saw this, but it still makes me shudder. And it was a TV program on pornography and the effect on the young. And it was an interview with a 12-year-old boy who had said that he had broken up with his girlfriend because she would not have anal sex with him. And his expectation that she should have had anal sex with him came because that was what he saw in pornography on the internet. And that's where a generation of young people are learning about sex. And that's wrong. That's wrong. And you just kind of wonder what the future holds for that boy, what the future holds for people that are shaped by that. It's a miracle if it hasn't marred his life completely already, really. And there are a lot of problems with pornography. Partly that actually it presents sex in a way that's not real. It's addictive. It dehumanizes people, especially women. And yet it's increasingly defining relationships in sex in our society. I really kind of feel for what it must be like to be a teenager today, because the pressure, the social pressure to be in a sexual relationship just seems to be all-encompassing. And the trouble is it feeds into the needs we all have, that every human being has a need to be loved. And we think that that is the way that is going to be addressed and filled and give us meaning. Actually, Ephesians has a lot to say about identity. It's found in knowing who we are in God. It's not meant to be found in finding sexual fulfillment in a relationship. It's knowing who we are in God that's meant to enable us to find, to build relationships that are whole and find fulfillment within them, and sex be a good part of that. Does this mean that God's against sex? No, I think Christians should place the highest value on sexual fulfillment. God, someone, I don't know who ever quoted this one, but it's a brilliant quote. I don't know where it came from, so perhaps someone can tell me. God doesn't look down and say, oh, look, what are they doing now? God invented sex. It's his idea. I was asked by someone, what do I think about sex before marriage? And it seems to me the pressure on people today is enormous and it's almost impossible. And actually, you know, kind of not to kind of go with the wrong way of society. And the trouble with sex before marriage is, you know, one sexual relationship, fine, two, three. When it gets to 20, 30, 40, something starts to be changed in people, that actually, where is the wonder when they find that person that they want to share their lives with? Where is this gift that they're going to give that person of themselves? And yeah, it's the problem is it's not getting on the train that's the issue. It's actually that the train takes us often to a destination that we don't want to go to. And the phrase that the Bible uses here, which kind of might seem all kind of mysterious, you know, becoming one flesh, actually speaks about the reality that we do make a, it's not a game of tennis, it's not just a physical activity. We make a deep bond when we give ourselves to people in that particular way. And God wants that, to be in the best place, in the secure place where we can be truly ourselves with the person we truly love. Okay, I'm coming into land. I'll shut up in a moment. I can't also move on between without talking about the man and the woman bit. As I said, the church never traditionally felt the need to say, and between a man and a woman, it was just assumed. And it seems to me that, that this issue is probably one of the most challenging ones there is for the church at this time. And the issue for me isn't not the prohibitions in the Bible, and I know that different people would interpret many of them in different ways about homosexual sexual relationships. But actually it's about what the Bible says about humanity in a positive way, how we're wired, that we're made male and female, that we are connected together and we come back together in love. And so when we start changing that, it starts to challenge our perspective of how God made us as Christians. It goes right to the heart of Christianity and right to our heart of understanding of truth. It's not like a periphery issue. It speaks into the heart of things. And that is really difficult. Really difficult. Again, I quoted Justin, and I'm just so grateful for him at the moment, because it seems to me that he's brought an honesty and a realism to his role of leading the Church of England. When he was enthroned, he affirmed the Church's England's opposition to same-sex marriage. But at his first press conference, he spoke out strongly against homophobia and stated he is always averse to the language of exclusion. And what we are called to is to love in the same way that Jesus loves us. And he spoke of the need to listen to the lesbian, the gay, the bisexual, the transgender communities. And in his words, examine our own thinking prayerfully and carefully. And actually, I find myself living with a tension that I still believe that actually what the Bible says about relationship being between men and women is God's intention, is how we should be living our lives. And yet we deal with the reality of what that means for people that actually find themselves drawn to someone of the same sex. And I don't have that particular tension to live with personally. But I've listened to people talk about what it feels like to make sense of that. And it just fills me with pain, you know, the struggle they have to make sense of their identity and who they are as God has made them, and makes sense of that, often in the light of people's condemnation. Karis and Hannah went up to London yesterday to do some shopping, and Karis said to me, "Oh, it was fun yesterday. The Gay Pride March was going on." She thought it was quite entertaining, actually. She quite enjoyed watching Gay Pride going on in London. And then kind of over breakfast this morning, she said, "I couldn't believe the number of Christians that were there with placards, you know, the sorts of thing. You know, God hates gays. You know, gays are going to hell. You know, it vomit-making stuff. Vomit-making stuff." Yeah, and too often the church hasn't just come across as homophobic. It has been homophobic. It's been harsh. It's been unloving. The list goes on. And whilst I still believe what I believe about the scriptures, I have to say a lot of the stuff that I was taught as an evangelical, and even when I was taught in theological college, at times feels really shallow and superficial in trying to make sense of why people are formed one way or another in terms of the orientation. I don't think it washes. And we've based, you know, stuff on stuff that is superficial and is deeply hurtful for people, because when we're trying to deal with people, we're dealing with people's identity. This is who they say they are. And if we say that's not good enough or that's wrong, that is so wounding. And so we live with an incredible tension of how we remain, I believe, true to Scripture, but also welcoming and loving and compassionate and caring to people that are convinced that actually their experience of who they are is different to kind of what we talk about and what we say. And I, for one, would rather err on being too loving than too judgmental. When I wrote this, I found it very hard to find an ending. And there isn't an ending. I already suspect that I've done the damage and woken up a lot of old wounds or even fresh wounds for a lot of people. And I fear that many of you will not have heard what I meant to say. I'm not even sure that I've managed to say what I meant to say in the way that I would have wanted to say it. The heart of Ephesians is about us being restored in our relationship with God. And out of coming to Him, of us being restored and transformed, it's about us then being reconnected with each other. And what Paul says in the context of that is that the people that are the most different, the Jews and the Gentiles, even they are made one in Christ. And I just have to say, I just believe that if God can do that, He can unite gay and straight. He can unite people that are cohabiting and married. God can do that. And if there are wounds that we carry, He can also heal those. Because all of our lives, whether we've been married for 30-something years like us, or 1 year, or have never been married, or are living with someone, actually all of our lives are characterized by at times joy, but at times failure, and at times fain. None of us get it right all the time. And we all need the grace that Paul talks about here in Ephesians. I said to Helen when we were praying for the service, I don't know if they're off in ministry this morning, because no one's going to want to come forward. Everyone's going to say, people don't think I'm going forward to get prayed for about my issue with pornography or something. Actually, on a day like this, we all need prayer. And you might want to turn at some point to the person next to you and just say, would you pray with me? You might want to come forward, and there'll be folks that are here without any judgment to pray with you, because we just want to offer God's love and grace in this place. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. In fact, let's stand together. Let's just take a moment before God's throne.